Hey, let me just take a quick poll if I can. How many of you are Mainers? Raise your hand up. Wow, okay. How many of you were not born in the state of Maine? You were born somewhere else. Maybe about half and half. Okay. And you who were not born here, you know what Mainers call those of us who were not born here, right? Right up there. We are from away. Now, I've lived in seven different states: Nebraska, Tennessee, Ohio, Colorado, California, Texas, and Maine. But I have never heard that phrase, from away, until we moved here. It's a uniquely Mainer way of describing those who are not Mainers. And you Mainers all know that those of us who are not Mainers can't fake it. We try really hard to blend in, but you know who we are. I don't know what it is, but there's something about it that you just know. And I thought when we moved here in 2010 that I'd eventually be able to kind of blend in, but now I know that I will always be, very obviously, from away. One day when I felt that physically was in December of 2010. It was our first winter in Maine. And this particular day that I'm thinking of was just idyllic. It was like this morning is. Absolutely beautiful outside. My parents were visiting from Montana. My son Sean was visiting from college in California. And we were all huddled around our new propane-fueled stove, warming our fingers and toes. We had cut down a fresh tree from Hanscom's tree farm. It was over in the corner, smelled wonderful, twinkling lights on it. Outside, the snow was just glistening under the morning sun. It was gorgeous, and it was one of those days where, you know, the driveway was clear because the snow had already melted off. And so when Robin slipped out to attend a worship team rehearsal for the Christmas Eve service, I knew that she would be safe. I didn't have to shovel or sand or salt the driveway on that gorgeous morning. But our conversation was suddenly interrupted by the honking of a horn. It wasn't a short honk. It was a sequence of honks. Like car alarm honks, only irregular. It was like Morse code honks, emergency honks. And instinctively, I jumped to my feet and I ran out the door in my slippers. I rushed down the steps, went through the garage and onto the driveway where I saw our Honda Pilot in the ditch just to the left of the bottom of our driveway. I caught sight of it for just an instant before my feet slipped out in front of me and suddenly I was looking at a very pretty blue sky. For not very long, because you see, this thin, transparent layer of ice had turned our driveway into a slip and slide. It had already claimed our SUV, and now it had claimed me as well. And it was kind of like this timeless moment for me. I was just like this, and it was beautiful up there. It just seemed like it lasted forever until, bonk, I hit the driveway hard. And you know, younger men, they bounce off the ground in moments like that. But at my age, it's a more deliberate process. I had to take inventory. Is anything broken? Am I bleeding? Swelling? Alive? Ever so slowly, I rolled over onto my stomach, and I laid there for a minute, and it was actually pretty peaceful until I heard Robin yelling. Greg! Greg! He said, calm down, I'm not dead. We eventually got the SUV out of the ditch. I don't remember exactly how we do it. The only thing that I remember is that all of us non-Mainer men felt like it was necessary for us to help push it back up the hill, which in hindsight seems like kind of a dumb idea. But we did that, and at one point the SUV rolled over one of those fiberglass reflector poles that we had next to our driveway, and it created a great deal of tension on that pole, which was suddenly released when the car rolled far enough. And the person who just happened to be pushing the front of the SUV at that point was my son, Sean. He had one foot just to the left of it, one foot just to the right of it. And so when it snapped, he took a direct hit to you know where. Needless to say, on that day, my family felt like we were very much from away. Let me ask you a question. This is for every person here who would say that they are a Christian. Do you ever feel like you're from away? I'm not talking about like Maine. I'm talking about this world. Do you ever feel a little out of place in this world? Does it ever seem to you that because of your faith in Jesus, you don't quite fit in here anymore? Well, that's because you don't. At the moment that you made the decision to follow Jesus, you also changed your citizenship. You became a citizen of heaven, and consequently, you became a foreigner on earth, ruled as it is by Satan, the one who is as different from God as anyone could be. And the New Testament book that talks most openly about the fact that we are now from away is the book of 1 Peter. Three different times in this book, Peter tells us that this world is no longer our home. We see it first in verse 1 of chapter 1, where Peter refers to the Christians to whom he is writing as exiles. Other versions translate the word refugees or strangers. And then in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "Live out your time as foreigners here," or as sojourners, as pilgrims, as temporary residents. And then again in chapter 2, verse 11, Peter uses both words together. He calls his Christian friends foreigners and exiles. The Message simply says, this world is not your home. The Living Bible says, you're only visitors here. Your real home is in heaven. And so the question is, how are those of us who are from away supposed to live in this now foreign land? How are sojourners supposed to live differently than settlers? That's the question that Peter answers in this book. And over the next few months, we're going to study it from beginning to end with the goal of not just enduring our time on earth, but actually leaving it better than we found it. But before we go there, today I just want to put a name and a face to the person who is teaching us in this book. And I want us to appreciate how it was that we became aliens in this world that used to feel like home sweet home. Okay, so first, let's talk about the author. And we know that all Scripture is inspired by God. But really, you know, it would be more accurate to say that God is like the co-author, because it's inspired by God, but this truth that he gives us first incubates in the minds of, and then it is expressed through the voices of people with unique personalities. And in this case, God's mouthpiece is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. See that right there at the beginning? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. You may know that Peter is a Greek word that means rock. And if you know that, you probably also know that Peter's parents were not the ones who gave him that name. The person who named him Peter or rock was Jesus. His birth name was Simon. And Simon was just a fisherman who was very much at home in this world until that day that Jesus changed his name. Do you remember when that happened? It was actually the first time those two guys met each other. John the Baptist had given Simon's brother Andrew a clue that Jesus was the Messiah. That is, he was the long-anticipated, God-appointed, Spirit-anointed King of Israel. And after Andrew spent the day with Jesus and he was convinced that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, he immediately went to find his brother Simon, and he brought him to Jesus. And the Gospel of John says that as soon as Simon walked into the house where Jesus was, that Jesus just stared at him. And when he finally spoke, he said, "You are Simon, son of John." That's weird, isn't it? I mean, you know, a normal greeting would be, "Hi, I'm Jesus." Instead, it was, "Hi, you're Simon." And then Jesus said, "You will be called Peter," Petros, rock. Only those of us who have read ahead really see the irony in that name, because we know that that young man was anything but rock-like. Unless Jesus meant that he had a thick skull. Maybe it was a synonym for knucklehead. I don't know. But this guy was really rough around the edges. He was hot-tempered, unreliable, cocky, undisciplined. Those are just a few of the adjectives that come to mind. But this book of 1 Peter was written four decades or so later, around AD 64. And as we read this book, I'm telling you, you're going to have a hard time believing that the guy who wrote it is the same guy who could never seem to get his act together back in the Gospels. For instance, when you read in chapter 3, verse 9, that we should not repay evil with evil, you're going to wonder, is this the same guy who sliced the ear off one of those guys who arrested Jesus? And when you hear Peter telling us in chapter 3, verse 14, not to fear suffering, you're going to remember that time so many years earlier when this same guy fearfully denied Christ three times in order to avoid suffering. And when you hear him exhorting us in chapter 5, verse 5, to clothe ourselves with humility, it's going to seem a little out of sync with his overconfident proclamation to Jesus that even if everyone else denied him, he never would. And when you read Peter's exhortation to be alert and of sober mind in chapter 5, verse 8, you may recall that he was one of the guys who took a snooze when Jesus gave him that very same exhortation in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, this book is going to paint a very different picture of Peter than the Gospels do. You know why? It's because of the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, which is usually invisible in the short term, but unmistakable in the long term. God can transform a knucklehead into someone who is as reliable as a rock, but it may take him 40 years to do it. You ever get frustrated because you think you're not growing spiritually? You look at yourself and you say, you know, since I decided to follow Jesus, I'm really not that much different than I was before. I don't see any change at all. I so want to become more like Christ, but I'm not doing it. Well, the truth is you are changing. But God's performing a slow motion miracle in your life. The reason that you can't see it is kind of the same reason that you don't see your children growing taller. You know what people say when they haven't seen your kids in many years, right? My, how you've grown. Why, the last time I saw you, you were only yay high, right? Well, reading the book of 1 Peter is kind of like revisiting someone that you knew as a spiritual toddler 40 years later. And the amazing changes that we're going to see in Peter's character will remind us that God is doing the very same thing in our lives. We are changing in ways that are presently imperceptible, but ultimately remarkable. Right now, some of you are looking at your Bibles and saying, how did he get that out of Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ? It's in the Greek. Now, let's talk about the recipients of this letter. Notice that they're described in a couple of different ways. First, from God's perspective, and then from the world's perspective. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles. Just in putting those two descriptions side by side, Peter is telling us that you can't have one without the other. To be specially selected by God means the end of life as it used to be. When he chose us to be citizens of heaven, it came at the cost of our earthly citizenship. See, we say, well, can't I have dual citizenship? No. There's no such thing in the spiritual world. Until we step foot across the border into the promised land, we will, to use Peter's language, we will be in exile. You know what it means to be God's elect? It means that before the creation of the world, God looked into the future and he knew completely every person who would ever live, and even though he knew that not one of them, save Jesus, would deserve to live forever in his presence, despite that, he elected, he selected, he handpicked certain sinners to become his adopted children. Out of the billions and billions of people that he could have chosen, he set his affection on you and me. That's what it means to be God's elect. It means to be pre-selected, not because of our worthiness, but solely because of God's kindness. And what Peter does in verse 2 is to take that incredible truth and to kind of put it on a timeline. He shows us three different stages of the election process in chronological order. And these components involve all three members of what we call the Trinity. See, the scriptures teach that there's one God, but he reveals himself to us in three different persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And all three persons of the Trinity are involved in the salvation process. The first step in the process of you becoming a Christian was that you were singled out by God the Father. Write that down on your outline. You were singled out by God the Father. That's essentially what Peter means when he says in verse 2 that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, many of us find the word foreknowledge much more palatable than the word predestination. We're offended by the thought that God might choose some and not others. But if he chose us based on his foreknowledge that we would choose him, well, that puts the ball back in our court. Sure, God knew in advance who would believe in Jesus, but he didn't choose in advance who would believe in Jesus, right? Wrong. Sorry. Actually, whenever the Bible says that God foreknew someone, it means that he chose that person ahead of time. For example, look at verse 18. I want to show you this right here in the scriptures. Chapter 1, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Just stop there for a minute. I was just reading that statement again this morning. The way that Peter describes life apart from Christ as empty. You are redeemed from the empty way of life. That's what life in the world is. It's a life that lacks fulfillment, purpose, direction. And it made me think of a book that I was reading just last night. It's called The Library Book. It was written by Susan Orlean, and she wrote this. I highlighted it. I fear that the sum of life is ultimately nothing, that we experience joy and disappointment and aches and delights and loss, make our little mark on the world, and then we vanish, and the mark is erased, and it is as if we never existed. If you gaze into that bleakness even for a moment, the sum of life becomes null and void, because if nothing lasts, nothing matters. That's the empty way of life that Peter is talking about. But we've been redeemed from that. We've been purchased out of it, not with money, but verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. A lamb without blemish or defect. Now look at what he says, middle of verse 19. He was chosen, or is it beginning of verse 20? He was chosen before the creation of the world. See that word chosen there in verse 20? That's the same word, the very same Greek word that is translated foreknowledge in verse 2. Literally, Peter says that Jesus was foreknown before the creation of the world. But it's translated chosen because in this context, that's clearly what it means. Another example is Amos chapter 3 in the Old Testament, where God says to the nation of Israel, "You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth." That's how the verse is translated into English. But the Hebrew text literally says, "You only have I known out of all the families of the earth." So does God only know certain people? Of course not. He knows everybody. But to foreknow, when you see that word in the New Testament, to foreknow, that means more than just to be aware of ahead of time. It means to choose. Foreknowledge is what happens right before a selection is made. Think of being like a captain remember this, kickball in elementary school? You got chosen as captain, and you had to pick your team. Well, foreknowledge is what happens right before you pick somebody. You look at them and you say, "I want them on my team," and then you pick them. Foreknowledge is that instant right before that. You haven't picked them yet, but you've decided you're going to pick them. That's foreknowledge. I have this Far Side cartoon, saved it from years ago, where one elk has a target on his chest, and the other one says, Bummer of a birthmark, Hal. Well, there's a sense in which, like, you and I were born with that kind of a birthmark. We were targeted by God even before we were born. We'd already been singled out. This is really hard to grasp if you've been thinking of it in the opposite way, but the reason that you and I became Christians is not just because we chose Christ, but because God chose for us to choose Christ. Before we ever existed, he had his eyes on us. He singled us out. He put the birthmark on us before we had ever done anything good or anything bad. That was the first step in the process. We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then the second step that Peter mentions is the pre-conversion activity of the Holy Spirit. He says that we were chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. You see that in verse 2? Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctification is a big word, but it has a pretty basic meaning. It just means to set apart. Okay? If you sanctify somebody, you set them apart. What Peter is saying here is that after God singled us out, the Holy Spirit reached into our world and he separated us. He set us apart from the crowd. Think about your own experience. As you look back, do you think the work of the Holy Spirit in your life started only after you became a Christian? Or now are you aware that it started way before that? Like, he was the one who protected your life until you made that decision. He is the one who caused your life to intersect with people who shared their faith with you. He was the one who convicted you of sin. Remember, there was a time when you didn't even think anything, you never felt guilty about the things you did wrong, and all of a sudden, you realized you were guilty before God. How did that happen? Spirit of God did that to you. And then he gave you the ability to understand and to believe the gospel. He gave you the courage to choose to follow Christ. And I'll bet there's some people here who have not even made that decision yet. Like, you're not even a Christian yet. And yet, if you're honest, would you say, I think God's been working already in my life. I almost feel like I'm being tugged, like I'm being reeled in by God. Because everything's different now. I'm not satisfied like I used to be with my life. I now realize that I've done things that displease God. I'm starting to look at Jesus in a whole new way. That's what Peter's talking about here when he says that the Spirit has sanctified us. And if you're that person that I just described, you just have to take one more step. And that is the step of saying yes to Jesus Christ, choosing to believe in him. It's when we take that step that we are sprinkled by God the Son. That is, we're sprinkled by his blood, which was drained from his body when he died on the cross. Peter describes that final step in this way in the last part of verse 2. We were chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now, obedience is a word that immediately makes us think of our Christian life. We know that as those who have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, we're supposed to live in obedience to him. That's naturally what we think. Christians should obey Christ. That's what Peter is saying. But you have to remember, Peter's giving us a chronological progression in this verse. First, God the Father foreknew us. Then God the Spirit sanctified us. Then we obeyed Jesus Christ. And then we were sprinkled by his blood. See, Peter is not talking about the obedience that follows faith. He is talking about what the Bible calls the obedience of faith. He's talking about obedience to the command to believe that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. Peter himself uses the word obedience in this very way three other times in the book, later in chapter 1. You can write these down. Chapter 1, verse 22. They're already there on your note sheet, aren't they? Chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 17. In all of those passages, he describes the decision to believe in the truth of the gospel message as an act of obedience. It's when we obey the command to believe the good news that we are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. But what in the world does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, Moses sprinkled the blood of animal sacrifices on the people of Israel to confirm God's covenant with them. And that covenant, that agreement was this: you obey me and I will bless you. That was the covenant. They said, oh, we want to do that. So Moses sprinkled the blood. Okay, this is the agreement. How did that work out? Not too well. God wanted to bless them. The problem was they didn't obey him. But here comes Jesus, and he's sitting at his last meal with his disciples. He holds up a goblet of wine, and he says, this cup is the new covenant, the new agreement in my blood, which is poured out for you. See, that wine that he held up represented the blood in his body that would stain the wood of the cross the very next day. This blood that would seal the new covenant. And what is that new covenant? What is that new agreement? It is that those who believe in him are forgiven of all of their sins, and they are inhabited with the Spirit of God himself, so that they now have the power to obey God, which they did not have under the old covenant. So here, Peter is saying that when we believe in Jesus, he sprinkles his blood on us as a way of confirming his promise to forgive us all of our sins and to empower us to live a whole new life. Okay? So let's work our way backward in time. We have been sprinkled with the blood of God the Son because we have obeyed the command to believe the gospel message. And we believe the gospel message because we were set apart by God the Spirit. He had been working on us for a lifetime before we believed. And the reason God the Spirit set us apart is because before time began, we were singled out, we were handpicked by God the Father. Bottom line, we are not citizens of God's kingdom because we chose him, but because he chose us, purely by his grace. But here's the rub. Being chosen by God means being exiles in the world, foreigners, aliens, pilgrims, temporary residents. We're from away, and we're just passing through. You see that word scattered in verse 1? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces. That's the same word that we often hear the word diaspora. It's a word that's just a transliteration of the Greek word. It talks about the Jewish people who are not in their homeland of Israel. At the time that Peter was writing this letter, 4 out of 5 Jews didn't live in Israel. They were scattered among the nations. And if you're Jewish, anywhere other than Israel is foreign land. You're not home until you're in the promised land, the nation of Israel. Well, in the same way, because we belong to God, who lives in heaven, we're not going to be truly at home until we get there. And Peter wrote this book to remind us of that and to show us how to live while we are temporarily residing as aliens in a place that is no longer our home. And from our study today, we know that our citizenship in heaven is not something that we deserve. Because we chose Jesus, it is something that has been given to us as a gift when God chose us. And Jesus purchased our salvation at the cost of his own life. We remember that fact every time we take communion together. As we reenact the Last Supper, we eat bread that represents the body of Christ that was sacrificed on the cross. And when we drink that juice, we remember the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant that was sprinkled on us to make us forever holy in the eyes of God. In just a minute, I'm going to just invite you to come forward and to taste the love of God. See these two aisles that are in the center right here? Wherever you're sitting, if you could just move to one of those two aisles, come to the table. You can go on either side of the table, pick up a piece of bread. There's gluten-free bread if you need that, and a little vial of juice there. Take it back to your seat and eat and drink at whatever point you're ready to just give yourself time to think about what it means. And then go ahead and eat and drink those elements that remind us of what Jesus did for us. I want to say that it's important to know that this is really something that's only for those that have made the decision to follow Jesus. And if you haven't yet done that, it's totally okay for you just to sit in your seat and just observe what others are doing. All of us have been where you are. But it's a great time for you to think about what Jesus has done for you. And here's the amazing thing. You could actually decide to believe in him right now, right at this moment. You can say, I've never done it before, but right now I trust that Jesus died for me. And if you decide to do that, we want to invite you to come forward with us and make like the first act of your Christian life to join us in eating and drinking these elements that remind us of what Jesus did for us, what he did for you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray right now that as we just obey your command to remember you in this way, as we reenact this thing that has been done throughout history, ever since the day that you died for our sins, we ask that you would make it more than just a ritual, but that you would use the physicality of it to embed deeper in us than ever before how much you love us and how much you gave up because of that love for us. We love you more today than ever before, knowing that you loved us first, that you didn't wait for us to deserve it, that you set your affection on us before we were even born. Thank you that you love us that much, Lord. And right now, we just want to say that we love you too. In Jesus' name, amen.